All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight in faith and with great hope that you not only hear our prayers, but you care about our prayers. You care about the desires and the concerns that are on our heart. And you're sufficient. You are able to meet every need. You can work miracles. You can transform hearts. You can heal bodies. You can deliver from the deepest pit. And so, God, we turn to you tonight before we take another step in the direction of this evening. And we just want to confess to you our absolute dependence upon you and our absolute trust in you and your goodness and your provision. So, Lord, may we sense your closeness tonight. Holy Spirit, please feel free to have your way in this class. Move in my heart. Move in the hearts of all who are here and help us to grow deeper in our relationship with you. Lord, we lift every single one of these requests. You know everyone. Everyone in here in their heart is bearing one of these persons to you. So hear these prayers, answer them according to your good and perfect will, and give us that assurance that you are in control and that things are going to work out according to your plan. Lord, we pray these things with confidence and with great hope and expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's finish our study on miracles tonight. Let me do a quick review. Last week, I'm just going to touch on the main things we talked about last week. The first thing we began with was the problem of miracles. We live in a very secular culture. Many people refer to the day in which we live in America as a post-Christian time. We are a post-Christian nation. We are no longer a Christian nation. There, maybe the majority of people who are religious in America are Christians, but in terms of embracing historical Orthodox Christian principles and values as a nation, many people believe we've passed that. And so we live in a culture that has embraced science and rationalism as superior and in many cases incompatible with faith. And so we looked at a couple of examples last week of prominent scientists, atheist scientists saying that belief in God and miracles is just unnecessary. We've moved past that. We're rational now. We're modern. We don't need, science has unlocked all of the mysteries that there are in life. We don't need God. We don't need faith. We don't need the Bible. Everything can be explained according to evolutionary science. You can't be a modern rational person and believe in miracles, so they say. Okay? And so one of the concepts that I wanted to touch on last week and we didn't was this idea of plausibility structures. Now, what is a plausibility structure? It sounds complicated. Basically, what it is this. It's a system of thought that every person has that says, in my understanding of reality, certain things are plausible and certain things are not. And so we bring our plausibility structure to every issue, every scenario. And we say, as I look at what the evidence of what has happened before me, my plausibility structure tells me what is possible here and what is not. And so for an atheistic evolutionary scientist, they look at a miracle, and their plausibility structure rules out the possibility of miracles from the onset. So as they try to evaluate and examine the event, miracle is not an option because their plausibility structure has ruled it out before they even approach the issue. Okay, you with me? It's another way of talking about presuppositions. I have a presupposition that God exists. And so I'm going to look at the world and everything in the world with a very different plausibility structure than someone who does not believe God exists. Because someone who does not believe that God exists has made a faith statement in their own hearts before looking at the world. Okay? So that's a really important issue to understand as we address really how we interact with the world around us. Because we're going to come bump into contact with people who have different plausibility structures than you do. And really what it amounts to is a different faith statement than you. Because science cannot prove the existence of God, but it also cannot disprove the existence of God. So ultimately, the issue of God comes down to a statement of faith in the person's heart. It's not a matter of science. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of faith. Okay? Now, we talked about last week this false narrative that has been presented upon us. That this whole idea, it's either faith or science. The two can't connect in any way. One statement that we already referred to is that the two are incompatible. If you're going to be a rational person who believes in science, you cannot be a person of faith. But then you have some who would say, oh, you can do both, but they just can't touch each other. There's no connection. You do your science thing, I'll do my faith thing. I don't want anything to do with you, you don't want anything to do with me, and we'll just kind of coexist. But then there's also the weird examples of people that merge them so much that you can't even tell where one ends and the other begins. And I'm thinking of, like, these crazy cults, these scientism cults, where it's like faith science faith. I don't even understand them. They're so bizarre and out there. So the question is, how do faith and science relate? How do they connect? As Christians, how do we look at these issues and find the proper balance? Well, a healthy view of science, as we talked about last week, begins with the belief that God has indeed created. Science cannot answer the question of origins. Science can only go back so far. But in the end, science cannot account for the arrival of everything that exists. Only a belief in God, an understanding of his revelation, can reveal that to us and help us to know that. So God has created all that is. God has revealed himself through his creation. And God himself has even entered into creation. So creation is not bad. Science, with limits, is not bad. But science can't answer every question. Science can't answer the question of why the universe exists. Science can't answer the question of how the universe began. Science can't answer the questions of morality. Science can't tell you why it's wrong to kill another person. Science can't address morals or ethics. Science has no explanation. We need revelation from above to fill in those blanks, to fill in those gaps. And so as Christians, we need to look at science as something that, with limitations, of course, can point us to God. The heavens do declare the glory of God. They reveal something about God. God is revealing something about himself through nature. But science alone can't do everything. Okay? Science can point us to him, but science can't explain him or capture him. God is the ultimate who and how and why. Okay. That's a 6 or 7 minute recap of last week. Does anybody have a question or an issue or an observation before we dive into the material for tonight? We had a few come in. Did everybody get handouts? Everybody good? Going once, going twice. Okay. I want to hit this article real quick. I think it was last Thursday morning I came across this article. Actually, it wasn't this exact article. It was on the same topic, but from a different media source. This is from the Daily Wire. I found it from, I think it was the Washington Examiner. But Miss Margaret found this one and sent it to me. We both saw it at the same time, and it was really relevant to this topic at hand. And I just wanted to just touch base on this real quick. This is the world we live in, okay? There was a Pew Research Center survey that has been done just in August. 49% of Americans who have left their church, and as you know, that's an issue in our country, particularly in mainstream denominations. People are not coming to church, people are leaving church. All right? The church in America is on a downward trend, not an upward trend. All right? 49% of those who have left their church did so because they don't believe in God. So there's a trend in America toward unbelief. All right? Many of these Americans said they did not believe in God because of science. It's interesting. So you see, this attempt to create this narrative of religion versus science, as we identified last week, is an attempt to undermine faith. It's an attempt to undermine belief in God, to undermine church. And there are people who are being affected by this. This narrative is influencing people to say, oh, science has given me a reason, an excuse, to not believe in God. Okay? Of the things that these folks said they didn't like and contributed to their reason for leaving, there's a distaste for organized religion, the hierarchical nature of religious groups, the fact that religion resembles business, and of course clergy sex abuse scandals. Those are all reasons that people cited for not believing in God and leaving church. And also, the Washington Examiner article added
a general lack of belief in miracles. So there's a trend in our country toward a unbelief or disbelief in the supernatural. Okay? Of course, if you don't believe miracles are possible, then that's going to undercut your trustworthiness in the Gospels or the whole Bible. Because the Bible contains accounts of miracles that aren't presented as poetry. There is poetry in the Old Testament. Or as just allegorical, but as historical events. And so the Bible claims that, well, God does indeed exist, and he does interact with his world. And so if you don't believe miracles are possible, if that's part of your plausibility structure, if you bought into the argument that science has proven that miracles aren't possible or are an option, then why trust the Bible? Why trust the Bible? That's our culture. That's our culture. That's the direction we're going. So we as Christians need to be able to think properly about these things and be able to interact with our culture. Okay? Alrighty. It's with that in mind that we start tonight's discussion on miracles with the difficulty believing in miracles. It's very easy for us, everyone in here generally, I would generally think, has the same position on miracles. Are miracles possible? I think everyone in here is a person of faith. We all believe in God. We all believe that he's at work in the world. And so we have no problem with the plausibility of miracles. But those who aren't in the church, those who never grew up in the church, who have had never had contact with people like you and me, it's a little harder for them to wrap their mind around. They've been indoctrinated with a scientific, rational view of the world. And for us, it's really important that as we bump up into contact with these folks, that we don't hold that against them. Okay? We don't hold that against them. It's hard to believe in miracles. It's even hard for people who believe in miracles to believe in miracles. I hear about claims of the miraculous, and my first reaction, with God as my witness and to my everlasting shame, is suspicion. Isn't that terrible? This is a moment of confession. I hear about a miraculous claim, and I'm a natural skeptic. I'm a product of Western culture. So for me, it's a constant tension. Go ahead, Joanne.
But isn't part of that because there have been charlatans?
Absolutely. And we actually, I didn't touch on this tonight, but we did spend some time last week talking about the abuse of miracles. Because miracles have, at least the possibility of miracles, has definitely been abused. And we've seen examples of it. You can turn on the TV and find some examples, probably tonight. Okay, so how do we navigate between the two? Between the perspective that they're absolutely not even possible with the whole idea that everything that I want to ascribe the miraculous to is a miracle. Oh, I got a great parking spot. Thank you, God. Like, God made that car vanish that was there so you could park. Okay, where's the middle ground there? But so we have to be careful that we're not too hard on people. Think about this. From the moment we are conceived, a human person has inherited a fallen nature. We're broken from the moment of conception. And from the moment we're born until, praise God, he breaks through and transforms us, we experience the world with our five senses. That's all we have. Remember in Ephesians, when we were studying chapter 2, and Paul is talking about our condition before Christ, he said three things. We were condemned, we were enslaved, but the first one that I'm doing in reverse order, the first one was what? We are what? Without Christ. Dead. We're dead spiritually. We are dead spiritually from conception. It's the universal human condition that every person comes into the world with. And so that's a really important thing to consider when you're interacting with people who don't believe in miracles or don't believe in God, they don't believe in the supernatural, is that they, apart from Christ, are spiritually dead. That's your blank, your first blank. We're spiritually dead. We're incapable of discerning the spiritual world. The miraculous doesn't even begin to compute because our senses, our spiritual senses are dead. Go ahead, Ike.
I've got to ask you something. Uh-huh. Those 42% of the people that just walk away from the church. Have any of them ever had a born again experience?
I don't know. I would venture to say that that is not restricted to those that would claim being a born again Christian. That's just a general, generic belief in God.
I believe it's a miracle because I don't want to be sitting here right now.
Yeah, there you go. Absolutely.
And that's, I don't care what anybody says.
There you go. Well, that's how we concluded last week, is that salvation is a miracle. And so every person who's experienced being born again, born from above, is a miracle. It's a miracle.
Well, I can't understand how anybody can walk away from the peace.
Yeah.
I have and what I've got.
Yeah.
Go back to what I was.
Yeah. Well, usually when you see surveys like this that cite percentages, usually the percentage of born again Christians don't align with the generic percentages. Like, for example, people love to say the divorce rate in the church is as high as in the rest of the culture. Okay. But what is the divorce rate among those who claim to be born again Christians? It's a different story. It's a different story entirely. So, yeah, I wouldn't read too deeply into those numbers. But we do need to acknowledge that in America, the trend is not more people coming to church, but more people leaving the church. Okay? And a lot of that's because we're beyond that. We're rational, scientific people. Evolution has provided an explanation for the origin of life. The Big Bang has provided an explanation for the origin of the universe. And if you follow particle physics, don't admit if you do because we'll know you're a nerd like I am. If you follow particle physics and you care about what's going on through the work of the groups like CERN that have these giant particle colliders in the search for the God particle, the Higgs boson was discovered last year or 2 years ago. And that explains how we have matter. And so science is all sufficient to explain everything. That's the mentality of the world in the West, our world. Okay? And it's becoming more so, not less so. All righty? Back to this issue here of our deadness before Christ. I've got it in the appendix here, a few paragraphs from a John Wesley sermon. This is from Sermon 19, The Great Privilege of Those Born of God. It's my absolute favorite of his sermons. I've derived so much wisdom from this sermon, so much of my understanding of salvation and of just how God works. It's just so chock full. But what I wanted to look at tonight was his description of our spiritual sensitivity before Christ and then our spiritual sensitivity after Christ. Now, I will admit that he uses some of the old English language, like the King James type of language, that can be a little hard for us to read or even hard for me to read out loud. So try not to get too distracted by that. But I do want to breeze through this real quick because I love his description of what we've been talking about. Look at the first paragraph here, number 6. So it is with him that is born of God. But before that great change is wrought, although he subsists by God, in whom all things have life, and who live and move and have their being, he is not sensible of God. He's talking about the unbeliever before he comes to God. He's not sensible of God. He does not feel. He has no inward consciousness of his presence. He does not perceive that divine breath of life without which he cannot subsist even a moment. Nor is he sensible of any of the things of God. They make no impression upon his soul. God is continually calling to him from on high, but he hears not. His ears are shut so that the voice of the charmer is lost to him. Charm he never so wisely. He sees not the things of the Spirit of God, the eyes of his understanding being closed, and utter darkness covering his whole soul, surrounding him on every side. It is true he may have some faint dawnings of life, some small beginnings of spiritual motion, but as yet he has no spiritual senses capable of discerning spiritual objects. And so he can't discern the things of God because those things are spiritually discerned. Okay? So the unbeliever who doesn't know Jesus is incapable of spiritual discernment like we have because the Spirit is alive and at work in our lives. His spiritual senses are dead entirely. Paragraph 7. Hence he has scarce any knowledge of the invisible world and he has scarce any intercourse with it. Not that it's so far off. No, he is in the midst of it. It encompasses him round about. The other world, as we usually term it, is not very far from any one of us. It is above and beneath and on every side. Only the natural man discerns it not, partly because he has no spiritual senses, whereby alone he can discern the things of God, and partly because so thick a veil is interposed, as he knows not how to penetrate. So even though the supernatural spiritual realm, if you want to call it a realm, dimension, whatever you want to call it, it's not off in some distant part of the galaxy. It's not like, we've talked about this before, it's not like if you want to go to where the heavenlies are, you have to get in a rocket and blast to the end of the universe, and then once you get to the end of the universe, you cross over into it. No. The spiritual realm is all around us. It's closer than you think. And the natural man is oblivious to it. All he has are the senses. What he can see, what he can touch, what he can smell, what he can taste, what he can hear. He has no spiritual senses. And so, when we see something and we say, God did a miracle in my life, that's like, means nothing to them. They may understand miracle, the idea, the concept, but ultimately the things of God are discerned from a heart that has been touched by God, a heart that is filled with God, a heart that's been quickened and enabled and made alive by God. But listen to this, paragraph 8. But when he is born of God, born of the Spirit, how is the manner of his existence changed? His whole soul is now sensible of God, and he can say by sure experience, Thou art about my bed and about my path. I feel thee in all my ways. Thou besetteth me behind and before, and layeth thy hand upon me. The Spirit or breath of God is immediately inspired, breathed into the newborn soul, and the same breath which comes from returns to God. As it is continually received by faith, so it is continually rendered back by love, by prayer and praise and thanksgiving. Love and praise and prayer being the breath of every soul which is truly born of God. And this next line has done more to help me understand the spiritual life than perhaps any other line I've ever read. And by this new kind of spiritual respiration, spiritual life is not only sustained but increased day by day, together with spiritual strength and motion and sensation, all the senses of the soul being now awake and capable of discerning spiritual good and evil. I'm not going to read on just because we're short on time, but I thought that was particularly helpful in trying to understand the condition of natural man and the condition of spiritual man. We can't expect the world to discern the things of God. The world needs the Holy Spirit of God to quicken their senses, to enable their senses, to make them capable of discerning. Because they can't do it on their own. Okay? You have to keep that in mind as we deal with folks who don't believe like we do. Let's take a moment and just think about Matthew 28. This is the account of the disciples after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to them several times. And before he gives the Great Commission in verse 17 or verse 18, the last word about the disciples. Now, catch the timing of this. It's after the resurrection. It's after multiple appearances. They've touched him. They've heard him. I'm sure they smelled him. People have smells. Okay? They experienced Jesus. And yet in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. It's hard to believe in miracles. Even when the miracle is right before our very eyes, the risen Lord, and yet some doubted. Now, I think that's a remarkable admission by Matthew, that he would include that in his gospel. To me, that argues for the authenticity and the historicity of his gospel. What incentive did Matthew have in putting the doubtfulness of the disciples about the resurrection of Jesus in his gospel, unless it really happened? If he was making this up to try to peddle some superstition or some story, he would never have said the disciples doubted. He would have been like, man, the disciples saw him and they were all, you know, whatever. But no, some still doubted. And that's because it's hard to wrap our minds around the miraculous. It's hard to believe.
Yeah. You get ready to get into Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Holy Spirit came, that's when it all happened.
Yeah.
When the Spirit came in Pentecost, these guys that were scared of the gospel and everything, they were changed.
Absolutely.
And it's the Holy Spirit was all by.
There you go. And that is the exact same truth today for the unbeliever.
Well,
until the Holy Spirit comes to that person and quickens their deadness, they cannot move positively towards God. If you're dead, you cannot move. A dead man can't move. We cannot move towards God until He comes to us and enables us to move towards Him. And so as we're encountering people around us who don't believe like we do, who have deadness in their lives, they're dead and they're condemned and they're enslaved, it is not up to you to quicken them, to liberate them, or to make them part of the inheritance of God's people. It is up to the Holy Spirit. It is not our job to make anyone believe anything or convert anybody. And so for me, that's a liberating idea, because for so long, when I thought about evangelism, I thought, well, I got to go convince people. You don't have to convince anybody. It's not your job to convince anybody. It is our job to be witnesses. That's it. He's the one who does the convincing. He's the one who does the convicting. It's by His grace and His energy that folks can move from this place of deadness to a place of life. And so just like with the apostles, who all of them struggled. All of them struggled. The difference between Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that. His role versus our role. Now, I think Ike was next, Miss Margaret, and then we'll come back to you.
What you just said about putting that part in the Bible, I've told many a person, if I was writing the Bible, I'd have never put what Thomas said. Unless I see, I've got to see it.
Sure.
You know?
Uh-huh.
I see it so much for me.
Mm-hmm.
Just what Thomas said, just the way he was, that was just as hard-headed as I am. I've got to see it and feel it.
Yeah.
And see.
Yeah. Yeah, so some of us need that extra proof or whatever, the extra confirmation of yeah, some folks, not all the disciples needed that. And I think that's okay. And you've heard my thing on Thomas before. We've all been hard on Thomas. I actually admire Thomas greatly. And I'll defend Thomas, because in the end, when Thomas was confronted with Jesus, he was the one that confessed, "My Lord and my God." And it was Peter who's sitting back on the seashore fishing again when he should have been out there telling people about Jesus. So let's not be too hard on Thomas. Let's be fair. Let's apply the scrutiny across all of them.
Thomas was real.
Yeah. He was honest. Absolutely. He sure did. He traveled farther and faster than all the others. No one went as far away from Jerusalem as Thomas. And he died a martyr's death for his Lord and his God, whose side he touched, whose hand he felt. Margaret, and then Alden.
Well, I was just saying, that should we pray when the Lord lays somebody on our heart?
Yes.
For their minds.
Absolutely.
And their hearts, because I can name your grandson, I'm just rejoicing and praising the Lord. We've prayed for him, and he's been out there in college, and he's been hearing all of this, and what do you believe? Praise God we had a chance to hear him this week say he's...
Amen. Whoo, it is, praise God.
He says, now I'm saved, and he believes that. I mean, our conversations with him now.
Totally. That's beautiful.
And I just praise the Lord.
That's right. We do need to pray.
Yeah,
and it's amazing. Yeah. Prayer, if you ask anyone in here, I'd venture to say, just about everyone in here, where's the greatest deficiency in your spiritual life? You'd probably say, I don't pray enough. I will say that. I don't pray enough. I need to pray more than I do. And as a pastor here, it's hard for me to say that to you, but it's true. Prayer is the most important thing, and yet it's a thing we often have the hardest time finding time for. Real time. Not, now let me down sleep, play so we can, you know, that type of thing. That's not even prayer. Okay?
Attitude of prayer.
Attitude of prayer. Absolutely. Alden, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, when I read Robbie Zacharias' Bible, he said that Thomas had more influence on him than any of the others.
Hmm. Sure. Yeah, I can imagine Robbie liking that. Okay, this section on chronological snobbery was actually a review. One second, I'll come right back to you. It was actually a review from something we talked about several weeks ago. We're going to skip that in the interest of time, okay? So if you're looking, I don't think there's any blanks there, so no one freak out about the blanks. Just scroll down a little bit, and we'll resume after Judy shares her thought.
Well, in one of Pastor Bill's sermons, he said that before we pray for somebody, we should pray that God would soften his heart. Mm-hmm. So right now I have 4 specific grandchildren that I'm praying for. And that's what I prayed first, is that God will soften their
right.
heart
mm-hmm.
and then send his Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Can I take a moment and get a little theological? You're like, you're just now starting that? I thought you were already doing it. Just think. There's a big difference. Okay, who's heard of, trying to decide how much I want to do this. Who's ever heard of the phrase irresistible grace? Okay, irresistible grace. It's one of the, it's the eye of the tulip of Reformed Calvinist theology. Okay? So like the Presbyterians. All right, the Presbyterians are tulip believers. All right, the I is irresistible grace. I'm not going to spell it out. All right, I do not believe in irresistible grace. I believe in resistible grace. There's a big difference between the two. Because with a worldview, a theological perspective of irresistible grace, it is God and God alone who says, you will believe and you will not. That is called unconditional election, right here. It is in God's own sovereign will that he alone determines who believes and who does not. And I believe that is entirely antithetical to the whole tenor of Scripture. God is not the cosmic puppeteer. God has created us in his image. And part of that image is freedom. Okay? So he does not unconditionally elect. His grace is not irresistible. He doesn't ever make anyone believe anything. What he does is he's always, always lavishing his grace on you, whether you're aware of it or not. And it is by his grace that you can move from a place of deadness, of lostness, of darkness, to a place of obedience and life and freedom. It's a response. Our faith is nothing but a response to his grace. He gives us grace, and it enables us to respond. Okay? He still gets the glory. We don't save ourselves. Our works don't save us. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Everything is he initiates and he provides, and we just respond. Jesus died for the whole world. He didn't just die for the elect. That's what this says, that Jesus only died for those that God elected to be saved. No. For God so loved the world, not just the elect. He gave his son for the whole world.
Whosoever.
That whosoever believes, not whoever he unconditionally determines to believe, but whoever can respond to his grace, his prevenient grace. It is grace that comes before we're even aware of it. It blows my mind that even when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And he's always inviting me to come. Always wooing me to himself. And not just me, but the whole world. Okay? All right, that was a little soapbox moment. I'll step back down. I'm sorry. I'm pretty passionate about that, though. There's a huge difference between those two sides of the line. Okay?
I think part of what you just told tonight is the denominational splits have caused a lot of people to leave the church.
Oh, yeah.
That's
true.
One,
that's true.
And when you take, when you cross over those denominational lines, in ministers like Kairos, like the Gideons,
mm-hmm.
and that's one of the things that guys at Kairos see, is people from who knows how many churches coming together in one accord and loving on them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it's all about.
Yeah,
and
you're right.
The churches have failed to do that.
Let me say this. I will be the first and the loudest to argue for a theological perspective. But I will also be the first to link arms with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters under the banner of Christ. I will argue for communion with them. I'll fight for it because I believe in unity. And so
right.
I think you can have disagreements,
right.
Theological disagreements, and they're valid. I mean, irresistible versus resistible, they're completely opposite.
Absolutely.
Okay, so they can't both be right, but that doesn't mean I can't love my brothers and sisters on this side and join them in fulfilling the Great Commission in the world. So thank you for balancing my strong line.
Yeah.
This is not a line of no fellowship. This is just in the realm of theology and ideas, okay? When it comes to living our lives, that line, I don't want a line there. All right. Should use the eraser. Does somebody have their hand? All right, go ahead.
I wanted to say most of us, well,
many of us in here heard Vernon McGee say it many times, you've got the right to be wrong if you want to. Vernon McGee said it many a time.
And I hope you all have that posture towards me. Please, please, let me be wrong sometimes. Alrighty.
I'm talking about any of them.
No, I know you are. I know you are. Okay, so it's okay. We can expect people to struggle with miracles. We can expect it. All of the disciples struggled with it at first. They all were confused. They were all scared. They were all doubtful. We live in a highly secularized scientific culture. The Israelites, they didn't need proof that God existed. I mean, look at all the miracles they got to see. All the theophanies, these physical manifestations of God. They followed a fire cloud, for crying out loud. Yet, they still disobeyed. So, what we don't need proof. We need faith. That's your next blank. This comes down to a matter of faith. The issue is not the need for proof. You can never prove God with science or with logic. You can't prove God. You can't get to somewhere where you answer every single question to where, oh, finally, you've proven God to me. Because in the end, it's going to come down to this issue of faith. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes faith possible, not us. Our role is to be witnesses. Your next blank. Acts 1:8. Jesus himself, before he ascends before the very eyes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul in Romans chapter 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we don't be the witnesses in the culture, the Holy Spirit will have less freedom, less opportunity to quicken and energize and draw people to himself. And I'm not trying to put limits on God. I'm saying that is God's ordained way for the gospel to be proclaimed. It's through us. If Jesus intended to preach the gospel alone, he wouldn't have called disciples. He would have just done it. But no, he gave us a commission. Co-mission. His mission that we come alongside. We go out. We are his witnesses. We are the salt. We are the light in the world. And if we aren't witnesses, if we don't testify to the truth, an unbelieving world will never come to know Jesus. It's that simple.
Sean, I don't want to toot my horn, but
today, toot away, CD. Yeah.
And I got one piece of wood. And when I was getting it in the truck, a young man walked up to me, and we were just chatting. He's a young guy. And he wrote it down. I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, who is Jesus Christ to you? He said, man, he's my Lord and my Savior. If we just do simple things like that, checking out the guy that the Lord prompted me to say it. And the same thing, I said, who is Jesus Christ to you? He said, he's my Savior.
Nice.
I mean, you just do it. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, when you listen to God and do it, it just affirms you, it affirms them. Mm-hmm. And it was just a great thing. It wasn't over a couple of minutes.
Yeah.
But just simple question like that.
One of the things I love about men like CD and Pastor Will, and it's almost embarrassing. Everywhere I go with Will, he's got to tell someone that Jesus loves him. It's almost awkward. Because it's at the times like, you know, I'm trying to order my lunch, Will. We don't need to talk about Jesus right now. I'm trying to talk about, you know, my stomach's growling. But no, he wants to tell the waiter or waitress that Jesus loves him. It's amazing. And it doesn't take any effort.
It doesn't.
It doesn't take any effort.
You just listen to the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
There you go.
All right. We got 15 minutes. Let's jump to this last section here, which for me I thought was very helpful in my time of preparation. This deals with, in the Bible, particularly, we're going to talk about a little bit from the Old Testament, but particularly with Jesus' miracles. What is the purpose behind these miraculous events in the Bible? Number one, and this is very important, the purpose of biblical miracles is to reveal. The miracles reveal. Remember, revelation is something that you cannot discover on your own. You cannot discover God on your own. God has to reveal himself. There is a line between us and him. He is utterly transcendent, and we are created. We cannot understand God. We can't know a thing about God, ultimately, unless he reveals himself to us. And we believe that he has, definitively, through Jesus Christ. He reveals through nature, but nature even just points, ultimately, to Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. And his miracles serve to reveal. Now, I did say we're going to talk about the Old Testament. Just look in, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but just the chapters in Exodus when Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites out of Egypt. And there was, you know, a series of miracles that happened that were intended to get Pharaoh to listen and let them go. But, of course, each time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart after he hardens his own heart. And it's this vicious cycle. And then you have these sorcerers and magicians, these cronies of Pharaoh's that were reproducing some of the miracles, just to explain it. Sounds a lot like today. If people trying to account for the miraculous with science or with whatever, magic or whatever it is. And so when we have one staff becomes a snake and another becomes a snake, and then you have the water turning to blood, the frogs and the frogs. But eventually, they were incapable of doing what Moses was doing. And they concluded in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. So the purpose of these miracles in Exodus were to reveal the reality of who God is. Like, it is indeed God who sent Moses to demand that Pharaoh deliver the people. Okay? Let's jump to the New Testament. Luke chapter 5. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. This is when Jesus and Peter had their first real conversation. It's when Jesus calls Peter to come and be a fisher of men. Remember, Peter and the disciples have been out fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. They come in, they're mending their nets on the shore, and Jesus says, hey, let's go back out and fish. Now, some of you fishermen in here probably can sympathize with the frustration, I'm sure, that Peter and the guys felt. They hadn't caught a thing. There's nothing more frustrating in the world to me. There may be some things, but I can't think of any right now. Then spending hours of my life sitting on water, not catching any fish. It is the worst. Now, some of you enjoy it. Some of you love it, and you can just be out there fishing a fish. But for me, I hate not catching fish. And so if I'm Peter, I'm terribly frustrated. And I'm a little insulted, too. Because after all, it was Peter's job. I mean, he knows where the fish are. And here comes this son of a carpenter who's going to tell him where to catch fish. So they go out, they throw the nets out. What comes up? Nothing. Well, then what does he say? Other side. The net goes in. And this time, the nets are breaking. There's so much fish. It was a miracle. And what is Peter's response? Does anybody remember what he did first? Joanne, don't look. Anybody remember? What's his initial reaction to the miracle? What does he do?
Jumped out of the boat.
He probably wanted to. In Luke, he falls on his knees. And he says, get away from me. Why? Okay, so what did the miracle do? It revealed two things. It revealed who Jesus was, but it also revealed who Peter was. Okay? Miracles are moments of revelation. And Jesus knew that that's what Peter needed in that moment, to see things as they really were. Okay? Revelation. In John chapter 10, we're told that Jesus' signs were proof that he is who he said he was. The signs prove that he is the Son of the Father. That's what they do. They reveal. Jesus says in verse 38, if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He wasn't just trying to impress people. He was trying to use whatever he had at his disposal to get people to listen and to see what he's trying to say about himself. Of course, we know in Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah, referring to the resurrection, that would be the sign, the proof that he is who he says he was. Then in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's great sermon, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. God did these things among them to demonstrate the authority and the authenticity to Jesus' revelation about God. And of course, in 2 Corinthians and Hebrews, there's some references there to how miracles validated the early message of the apostles, which I love that who mentioned that we're getting ready to do Acts? I think it was CD. That's one of the things I intended was to talk about miracles before Acts, because it was through miracles that the early message of the apostles was validated in many ways. Okay? All right, so reveal is the first thing, but the second is just as important. The second purpose of biblical miracles is to restore. Restore. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Why did Jesus heal the sick? Why did he perform those miracles? According to the text, his compassion. Jesus healed because of his compassion, his deep, profound awareness that sickness and misery and pain were unnatural perversions of the created order. Those things were never part of God's intentions. And when Jesus stepped into the world, into the midst of all that stuff, and he saw it, and he experienced as one of us the misery of the fallenness of this world, he had compassion. And so he began to heal, to restore things to the way they were supposed to be from the beginning. Mark chapter 2, I love the story about the paralytic. We've talked about this in here before. When the friends of the paralytic lower him down into the middle of the house where he's teaching with a bunch of Pharisees around. And what does he do? He says, he heals him, and he also says, your sins are forgiven. Wow, that blew their minds. Remember, it says he understood what they're saying in their hearts. He knew what the Pharisees' reaction was going to be to that. Actually, he forgave his sins first, and then he healed him to prove that he has authority over the body and the soul. But the point is, yeah, he's revealing in that moment, but he's also restoring. He's not just healing the guy's broken limbs. He's healing the guy's broken soul. Jesus wants to restore and to heal. And his miracles did that. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. This passage has captivated me for a decade. You know, why did Jesus cry? Anybody want to take a guess why Jesus cried in John chapter 11?
He saw all that around him.
Doggone it, Ike. You're supposed to get the answer wrong first. Usually people say Jesus died because, or Jesus wept because Lazarus had died. That's not why Jesus wept. I don't think. Because in John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says about Lazarus, this sickness is not to end in death. He knows. He knows that even though Lazarus may die, there's more for Lazarus than death. Jesus isn't crying because Lazarus died. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Lazarus' sister, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus wept because of the pain around him. What I just said. And he raises Lazarus not only as a revelation of who he is, but also as a preview of his own resurrection, of his final statement on what he intends to do in the world. His resurrection is all about healing that which is broken, restoring that which was lost, which has been destroyed. And this resurrection of Lazarus is a promise that he's going to restore things to what they were intended to be. All of Jesus' ministry and life can be viewed as a recreation. I'm giving you blanks like one after the other, so I hope you're keeping up with them. Recreation. Jesus is recreating. He's restoring. He's fixing what is broken, reclaiming what is lost. And we as modern people, we usually define, last week there was some discussion about how do you define miracle? Well, often we define miracle as the suspension of the natural order. That's your next blank, suspension. A miracle is when God suspends the natural order and works supernaturally. That's usually how we define a miracle. But I don't think Jesus intended them to be suspensions. I think Jesus meant for them to be restoration of the natural order. Jesus is restoring the world back to how God meant for it to be. He's not suspending anything. He's restoring. He's healing. He didn't make the world to have disease and hunger and death. His miracles aren't just proof he has power. They're a wonderful foretaste of what he's going to do with his power. Yes, Jesus has power to heal. But why? To what end? I'm going to raise you from the dead. That's what he does with his power. Conquers the greatest enemy of mankind. His resurrection was a once and for all conquering of death. And yes, death, like the devil, still exists for now, but it has lost its power. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death does not have the final word. It doesn't have the final say. A Christian funeral should be a time for celebration. It's bittersweet because there's a period of separation. We love people and the distance between us and them hurts. Absolutely. But God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And a time of death, it is not to be a time of mourning, because we know that death doesn't have the final word. Jesus has shown us what he's going to do with his power. He's revealed that he's powerful, but then he showed us what his purpose is with it, what his goal is with it. And so Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, next blank, but a promise to our hearts. Miracles are a promise that the world will be made right. And therefore, the end result of miracles is not just to lead to belief, but to worship. Miracles should lead you to worship. Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks. He didn't do them to just impress people, or to confound people, or to coerce anybody to do anything. Mark chapter 2, verse 12 says, after Jesus healed the paralytic and forgave him of his sins, it says, they were amazed and glorified God. That's the purpose of miracles, is that God would receive glory, that God would be worshipped, as he reveals who he is and restores things the way they should be. The other half of John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says the sickness is not to end in death, but there's another half to that verse. I didn't read it earlier. This sickness is not to end in death, talking about Lazarus, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's the end result, is that God would receive glory, that people would come into a relationship of worship, that people would begin to breathe, spiritual respiration, new life, as he performs a miracle of salvation in you. Science can't account for the change in Ike's life. Science can't explain the changes happened in my life, who I was, and then who I am now, and who I am moment by moment. Science can't explain that, but Jesus can, and it's a miracle. And it's my job and your job to go out to the ends of the earth and be witnesses to what he's done in your life. You can't make anyone believe you. You can't coerce anyone into accepting your doctrines. You can't convert anybody. But you pray for them. You witness to them. You speak the truth in love. You do it with compassion and empathy and patience. And trust that the Holy Spirit is going to be at work in their lives. And that's all we can do. That's all we can do. In summary, miracles are God's intervention in the world to reveal and restore for his glory. Alrighty. So we plowed through to the end. It is 8 o'clock. Those who have children that need to slip out, feel free to go ahead and go. We can give the kids and workers some relief. I know they need relief from my children. So... at the very least, Becca, please go so we can give them a break from our children. But does anybody have any questions or insights? Dave, go ahead.
That takes a lot of pressure on a person not to have to convert somebody.
Absolutely.
What does the witnessing look like? Is it different for different people in the way we interact with people?
Sure.
What should this witnessing look for, an opportunity to say something?
Absolutely. Sure. I don't think there's no cookie cutter way to witness. I mean, we could probably find some good books to look at with some helpful tips on ways to evangelize. There's all sorts of great materials out there, but different people are gifted differently. Different people have different circumstances. You're going to come across different people. My way of evangelizing is not going to be the same as yours. One of the things I was struck by when Meredith and Blake shared on Sunday morning a few weeks ago of their experience in China,
Basically, they're teaching at this school, and they're not allowed to talk about Jesus. But are they witnessing? Absolutely. Every second of the day. They're witnessing by loving them with the love of God, even when they don't even realize it. It's a picture of God's prevenient grace. I was so moved. It's like, thank you, Jesus, that someone loved me before I even knew what was going on. Someone loved me. Someone was Jesus to me, even when I didn't even realize it. Were they witnessing? Absolutely. So I can't give you a definitive answer on how to witness. I would like to think that we get to the point in our lives where every moment of the day, as we walk by the Spirit, our whole lives are a witness. You don't have to have a formula of the exact right words to say for the... Okay, if someone asks you this question, this is what you recite. If that helps somebody, great, but I would just like to see myself get to the place where every moment, every action every decision, every word I say points people to Jesus somehow. So maybe that's too abstract to be helpful to you, but...
Different individuals will require a different response from us, I suppose.
Sure. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, does anybody want to weigh in on that? I don't want to dominate all the response.
Like you said, it's your actions. It's just what people see.
Sure.
You know, I mean, it's all different ways.
Absolutely.
So he said a couple of seconds of just witnesses to this guy gives him the chance and the feeling to be able to do it himself.
There you go. I thought of an example what's your name again?
I'm sorry.
Warren. What Warren just shared a second ago. I've talked about this before in here. The year before I moved here, the job that I had, I worked in a very just godless context. I worked with some guys. It was like tough physical work, and they're all rough around the edges. There was maybe one Christian in the whole team, and here comes me, the seminary trained, you know, my dad was one of the project managers, and so they viewed me with lots of suspicion, and they probably made lots of jokes about me behind my back, and I knew. Now, see, for me, my purpose there was yes to earn some money because I needed to provide for my family, but I also had every intention of witnessing to these guys. I mean, I wanted to share Jesus with these guys, but I didn't go in guns blazing about Jesus at all because I knew they wouldn't listen to me for a second. So what did I do? I worked hard and I loved these guys. I loved them. I listened to them. I showed interest in their lives. I treated them with respect, with dignity, all the things that Christians should do with everyone we come in contact with. And lo and behold, it took months. Slowly, it was like a flower. They would murder me if I described them as a flower. Like a flower that finally began to open, and I suddenly had access to their hearts. Why? Because I witnessed to them, not with words, but with my action, my life. I was Jesus to them, as best I could be, by his strength, and to his glory. Nothing I could do. But man, by the last few discussions, or actually the last few months of discussions that I had with those guys were some of the most profound theological discussions I've ever had. And did any of them convert? Not at that time that I'm aware of, but I can only hope that I planted and someone will come and water, but God will produce the fruit. And that's all we can do. Terry.
It's certainly important, I think, to witness to people, but there's a saying that always helps me when I think about it, is you can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips.
There you go.
And it has a strong meaning. To me, it's to show others a Christian life that you live.
Yeah, absolutely. And yet, what happens a lot? I'm using the eraser this time, is we have our church us, and then our not church us, right? I mean, if you just walk around the church on Sunday morning and talk to people and interact with them, you think every person here was a saint. You get the church version. But we have this, a lot of times, a struggle with our sacred side of ours and then our secular side. And then so when we're with a different crowd, different context at work, very different people. And so there's this line. It's like the fancy word is a bifurcation. We're divided. We're two, it's like a double-minded person. It's like I'm there's the sacred me, the Christian me, And then there's, well, the real me. And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that this line would disappear. That we are who we are, regardless of where we're. That means being real at church, not putting on a facade. But it also means viewing every aspect of your life as sacred. A.W. Tozer wrote The Pursuit of God, one of the most profound books on spirituality that I read in my life. His whole last chapter was on the sacrament of living. Our whole lives are to be lived like a sacrament. Every moment of life is sacred when the Holy Spirit is the one that's guiding your steps. So, if you have this strong division in your life, and I don't think, I mean, I know you all are just such amazing godly people. But even amazing godly people run the risk of erecting these lines. Where we have our sacred me and our secular me. Get rid of that line. Let the Holy Spirit get rid of that from your life. So that every moment of every day, people have the chance to hear Jesus. Not just through your words, but through your actions. Go ahead, Jenna.
I think an important thing too is to be like Thomas. To be honest, and you're talking about the kind of a horizontal split, that I think it's important to let people see who we were before Christ,
mm-hmm.
and not act like we've always
been. Oh, yeah.
And I think that's why Amazing Grace is such a powerful hymn,
mm-hmm.
because it talks about what we used to be and the difference that Jesus Christ made.
Absolutely.
And so that way, when we are witnesses, we're witnessing not how wonderful I am, but I'm witnessing to a wonderful
he is.
Work he did
yeah.
to change me from the wretch, from the lost,
mm-hmm.
from the blind, to the person who can now see.
Absolutely. That's beautiful. Yeah. Ike and then Larry.
I can act like anything. When I stub my toe or hit my finger or something, your reaction going to tell more about you than your actions. I can act like anything.
Mm-hmm.
But my reaction can be a whole lot different.
That's right.
A whole lot of us call ourselves Christians, and we react.
That's right.
Like something else.
Now we chuckle at stubbing of the toe, but what about when someone bumps up against us? They say something we don't like, or cut against our way of doing things, or go from me and a chair leg and apply what you're talking about to me and my neighbor, or me and that person at church. Who wants to decorate something differently than I do. It's amazing how those little petty things can become such a source of backbiting and malice and what's the word I'm looking for? You malign someone's character. Slander. Slander. Slander has become my big crusade in this stage of my life because I've seen the power of slander in a church. In church. Just in church, period. It is powerful, and it's the easiest thing to do. Hey, I'm just telling you the truth here. Slander. Cut. Slice. Would you say that they're standing there? Larry, go ahead.
That's actually a good thing to work.
Larry. Oh, my goodness.
I was curious. Judy spoke that we really truly have to rely on the Holy Spirit before we speak to anybody about Christ,
uh-huh.
and how we can't do anything on our own. It's not us witnessing, or we can witness, but it's really the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So with that being said, before a person knows Christ, and then having free will, can a person make their own decision to accept Christ? Or is it the Holy Spirit working all the way through?
Yeah, good question. So, Here's how I articulate my response to that. So you have natural man, okay? Natural man has a heart. He's created after the image of God. He's a person, but he's dead, spiritually dead. He has no spiritual life, okay? And he cannot restore himself.
and he has no power to move towards God. He can't just one day decide, you know what, I'm going to believe in God today and just go do it. On his own strength, he's dead. All right? That's actually, of the tulip, that's the only letter that I align with this, is the total depravity of people. We are broken people, and we cannot fix ourselves. Okay? So what needs to happen? How can I ever move towards God? By faith or at all? It's only if God first moves toward me. God's grace. Prevenient grace. Which basically means grace that goes before. Grace that precedes my faith. His grace comes to that broken heart. And it quickens it. It energizes it. It brings it to a place where suddenly I'm capable of responding. Okay? So yes, I believe in free will. But only a will that's been freed by grace. Because before his grace, your will is irreparably broken. Our will is always inclined to evil. Because we're depraved.
Yeah, faith comes by hearing. So like a person just out alone, not knowing God ever, or like say you're out in the middle of the jungle, 10-40 minute, whatever you might call it.
Yeah.
If you don't hear about God, you're not going to come to know God in Christ.
That's okay, so Larry's a deep thinker, and Larry is steering the ship dangerously close to some really tricky theological discussions. What is the end result of this, at least as I can see it, is, and he may not realize it yet, but I think he does. What about those who've never heard the gospel or never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to them? And we're not going there tonight. We don't have the time to do that tonight. Okay? Don't even try. All right? The question is, if faith comes by hearing, but by some kind of witness, some kind of word, what about those, how do they, if they're out in the jungle, how will they ever come to know Jesus? And the answer, sadly, is they won't.
Wrong.
Okay, there we go. We have some disagreements. Now, can God miraculously appear to groups and people? Absolutely. Okay? But those are by far the exception. Okay? There's room for debate and discussion here. This is not an authoritative edict from on high. All right? Did you want to chime in?
Yeah, it's faith. It's like you explained at the beginning. It's the feeling, the aura of it. It's when you need it, he's going to be there, whether you're alone or you're in a crowd.
But the question is, how do you even...
If you've never heard it from somebody that has never witnessed to you, and you stub your toe, he's there. You're going to... It's in you. He's in you. You know, and you are... He's created you. It's in there. You ever been really, really alone and just be at the end and somebody is just, hey, plain something. Just like he said, it was just that one word. 10 seconds of me talking to you, giving you a little bit of it, of my faith, of my fellowship, gives you the strength inside. It's already there to open it up just like a flower.
Okay. Yeah, we talked about that, what week was that? Last week or the week before? The God-shaped hole. Everyone has this hunger for God, but it doesn't mean everyone's going to just figure out how to fill it. In fact, if you look at the first chapter of Romans, God has revealed himself through nature. But what does natural man do with revelation? Does he worship the creator? No. He worships the creation. Okay? So left to ourselves, I respectfully disagree. The state of natural man is one of lostness and death and darkness. And that's why we have a commission to go and spread the gospel. Now, can God speak to somebody? I don't want to limit God. There are stories. There are stories of some tribe in the jungle somewhere where Jesus appeared to them. And I'm not going to say that didn't happen. Who am I to say that? Is that possible? Sure. But, I'm just not prepared to go down the other road, because what's the impetus for evangelism then? If it's all up to God to say when someone is going to believe, why does he even ask us to do anything? So just a thought. Now, again, I'm open to the discussion. I'm not like, whatever. Larry, did you have something else to follow up with? Judy?
I can remember when I was in the third or the fourth grade, I went to an assembly in grade school. And there was a young girl, and I guess the school must have gone up to the sixth grade, I don't know. And she sang that song, "You Never Walk Alone." And that struck me. And from that day on, I knew that I didn't walk alone. Mm. I wasn't sure who was walking with me, but I knew that I wasn't alone.
Sure.
My parents never took me to church. Uh-huh. My mother did teach me how to say the Lord's Prayer. And I walked, I don't know how many blocks to church, to this. It was a congregational church. And I don't know how old I was. I had to be probably 7 or 8. And I had a cousin that lived the same distance the other way, and she and I met, and we went to Sunday school and to church together. And then we both went home to heathen homes where alcoholism was very high on the list of priorities. But I always, and I got into a lot of trouble, and I guess probably I was trying to get some kind of attention, and it didn't matter how I got it. Because I sure got it by being bad.
Mm-hmm.
But I knew that no matter how much trouble I got myself into, and I got into a lot, I mean, some of it seems silly now talking about it, but as a kid, some of the things that I did were pretty dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Because my mother would drink like most of the night, and she'd sleep like a lot of the day. I don't know how my two younger sisters were raised, but anyway. But I knew I didn't accept Christ until I was about 33 years old. But I knew that I was not walking alone in this world.
Mm-hmm. And so how did you learn that?
Because
it was through that song, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. And I kept
Which was the witness of another person.
Yes. And I just kept going to church till I finally figured it out.
Yeah, really, for me, and again, I hope this doesn't give you a bad taste for tonight. Okay.
Good.
All right. So we're just discussing here. For me, what it boils down to is are people lost or not?
Yes.
All right. The world is lost. And how does God go about reclaiming what is lost? Through the church. Through the church. His body in the world. His hands, his feet, his mouth in the world. Because Paul is very clear in the beginning of Romans that for the person who, you know, out in the jungle or the remote island or whatever, who looks at nature and can detect something, you know, you can look in the world and just have this sense that there's something more to life than this. But the condition of natural man is not to say, oh, that must be God. And come to faith. No. The condition of natural man is to not come to faith, but to be condemned by that revelation. Reach Romans chapter 1 and tell me otherwise. And it's a sad state. It's not one I relish or one that I enjoy or wish it was. I wish it were not the case, but it's the way it is.
Everybody needs not only the Creator, but the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word. That's what he talks about.
Yes. Yeah, so okay, listen, it's 8:20 and I've kept you way beyond and see what he did? Larry raises the tricky question and then he hobbles out on his crutches and leaves me sweating up here in front of y'all. One of the hardest, and listen, I go back and forth on some of these things too. I've not completely settled on exactly how to answer all these questions. Alright, these are hard questions, and I'm sure I've been wrong 50 different times tonight. So I have the unfortunate advantage of a microphone and the pulpit, so I get to respond and you have to listen to me. But this isn't one of those, we're not in, you know, the phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. This, to me, is not in the essentials category, okay? I do not equate this discussion with God is triune, or Jesus was born of a virgin and bodily rose from the dead. Those essentials of the faith, okay? This is one of those topics that the greatest, most godly people that ever lived had differing opinions on this, okay? So please no one leave here feeling like I'm all right or I'm all wrong. Just let's continue the discussion, okay, and pray about it. It's a tough one. Mary, you get the final word.
One thing that we haven't discussed is God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And there's many stories about people that were really seeking God and seeking answers, and God knew that when he would send someone.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We talked about that at length when we started our Ephesians study, because Romans chapter or Ephesians chapter 1, those whom he foreknew, he predestined.
Yeah.
Now, I have a differing interpretation of what foreknowledge and predestination is from someone on this side, but it's, yeah, God does know everything. Absolutely. So.
But another thing he taught us to do in our study of Ephesians was to consider things through his character.
Mm-hmm.
His nature, and that is love.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be totally opposite who he is. God is love. To say, well, I created those people in the jungle, but I'm not sending anybody, so they're lost.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay.
I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there because
that.
You taught me
God is love. Okay, I love that. Okay, God is love. God is holy love.
Yes.
He's holy love. And I don't think we can prove that that all people groups in all places have had access to the gospel. I think the opposite. There's people that have not heard the gospel. The question is, what happens to them if they die? And that is what I said earlier we weren't going to get into tonight.
He knows.
He knows. Okay, he knows. I don't want to get, if we press the love side of the equation too hard, you run into universalism. Where everyone gets saved in the end. And that is not biblical. So, let's say that for another night. Okay, I'm about to fall asleep up here. I'm so exhausted.
He said, woe unto those who know and fail to heed.
Okay.
Who have heard and fail to heed.
So there you go.
He don't say woe unto those who have never heard. You know?
So, okay, but I can respond. I see what you're saying. But I've heard it said, so then does evangelizing cause people to go to hell? Because what we've done is now they've heard, and if they choose to reject it, then now they're going to go to hell.
They don't know if it don't get from here to here.
Okay.
They can hear it. I heard it and was sitting in that bar, and I would tell you that I was saved, but it never got from here to here.
Right. Yeah. I could literally argue both sides of this discussion, because I thought about it for years and years and years.
You're wrong if you want to.
You know, I said that to myself. I'm saying that to myself. Hey, let's before we all run out of here, let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the spirit of love and honesty as we wrestle with these tough issues. And I hope everyone in here senses that no one is saying that someone is right or someone's wrong. Lord, we just want your truth from your word. And we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your truth and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, ultimately, I would pray that as we leave here, we're not so concerned about some of these issues we've discussed at the end, but we're more interested in how we can be witnesses to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to the people in Brazil that our Brazil team is going to encounter here in a week or so. The people who need to know you. And you've called us to go to them and to be you to them, to speak your words, to love them with your love, to open ourselves up to them, even if it means putting ourselves at risk or in danger. Lord, give us the strength to be your people. And as we face this secular, scientific, rational, skeptical world, help us to be free of the burden of feeling like we have to convince everyone. It's not up to us to convince anyone. It's up to us to testify to you. And Lord, we're going to trust you with the fruit. We're going to trust you to do what only you can do. So Lord, forgive us when we've ever tried to assume your burden or take on your responsibility. Or if we've ever been so afraid that we haven't held up our end of our responsibility. Lord, thank you for this chance, this venue, for us to come together and wrestle with these ideas. But ultimately, Lord, we just want to hear from you. We want to be directed by you and filled by you and walk according to your spirit. So be with each of us as we go. Lord, help us to continue to wrestle and to continue to go back to your word for answers and to be open to what you're saying. And Lord, we're just going to trust that you're going to make us to be the people that you desire for us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for each person in here, for the miraculous work of your transforming grace in each life. Help us all to walk out of here with boldness and confidence and a sense of assurance that you have indeed saved us and that we are your children. God, thank you for the gift of salvation. We love you, and we just give our lives to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.